Would you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40? You may recall that in chapter 39 of Isaiah, the prophet predicted that Judah would go into exile in Babylon, which they did in 586 BC, a little more than a century later. The Babylonian army overwhelmed Jerusalem and led the survivors off to a captivity at the other end of the Fertile Crescent, a far cry from what God had wanted for them. The Lord had said that Abraham would become a mighty nation, that he would bless the entire world. But the people of God had failed in their high calling, and they paid heavily for it. Now, in Babylonian exile, God's people are defeated, bitter, disillusioned. In fact, they think that God has failed them. We'll see that when we come to verse 27 of chapter 40. They thought God had failed them, which is what we usually do. We blame God. But what does God do at such times? Well, this chapter and the chapters that follow teach us that He comes down to comfort us. He comes down with a promise to display His glory before the whole world. And as we savor His promised salvation, He strengthens us. He strengthens us to face what we must face while we wait. There's a lot of waiting in the Christian life, isn't there? But there's also a lot of strengthening that God does. Isaiah 40 begins a major new section in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is no longer addressing Judah in his own day. He is being projected by the Holy Spirit out into the future, like the Apostle John was in the book of Revelation. And seeing that future day, he declares the gospel to God's people who are languishing in Babylon. And he says to them, in effect, God has not abandoned you. Your best days are yet ahead. God has a purpose of grace for you. He's coming to save you. Believe it. Believe it and let this hope sustain you. Now, before we read today's text, verses 1 through 11, I need to say, as an aside, something about this section of the book that we are beginning today. If you've taken a college-level Intro to Western Civilization course, or if you've watched much of the Discovery Channel, you know that some scholars claim that there is more than one author behind this book. In fact, they propose that beginning here in chapter 40, we are reading the work not of Isaiah, but of an anonymous prophet living during the Babylonian exile. They refer to him as a second Isaiah. Some even propose that with chapters 56 through 66, we are reading yet another, still later, anonymous prophet, a third Isaiah, if you will. Now, why would anyone come up with the idea of multiple authors for this book? Well, the reason is because dividing the books of the Old Testament into many hands, writing over long periods of time, has become a well-established tradition in some academic circles. And in the book of Isaiah, we do see the style and tone changing along the way. In fact, when we come to Isaiah 40, we sense a change from chapters 1 through 39 instantly. The scene has shifted, as I said, from Judah facing the Assyrians in the 8th century BC to the exiles in Babylon in the 6th century BC. And for some, they cannot accept that Isaiah saw beyond his own day to speak to a later historical situation, especially in view of the detailed predictions in this part of the book. One commentator explained it this way: to applaud prophetic genius in respect of ethical insight is one thing, but to claim for this same genius the ability to foresee events centuries in advance goes beyond enlightened logic. In other words, it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit their so-called enlightened worldview or enlightened perspective. Now, of course, not all biblical scholars agree that we should break the book up into multiple authors spread across the centuries. And why? Well, primarily because the Bible itself identifies only one author for this book. The heading that stands over all 66 chapters is found, the very beginning of the first chapter, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. But besides that, the New Testament refers to passages throughout the book as the word of Isaiah the prophet. If we accept the testimony of Jesus and the apostles on other matters, why would we not accept their word on this? If we say, as some do, that their confidence, Jesus and the apostles' confidence in the unity of Isaiah was a function of their times, after all, nobody questioned it back then, couldn't we also say that today's confidence in the partitioning of Isaiah into multiple authors is a function of our own times? And remember, Jesus and the apostles did not walk in lockstep with the received opinions of their day. In fact, what's most remarkable about them is how unlike their times they were. But lest we miss the bottom line, we who profess to be Christians must accept this view of the Bible, not because we've proved it by our own methods, but because we cannot be faithful Christians without accepting it. It's not a matter of weighing theoretical options. It is a matter of submitting to biblical authority. Now, it is also worth noting that the text of Isaiah has come down to us through the ages as a unified whole. In the great Isaiah scroll from Qumran, one of the Dead Sea Scrolls that you can see today in Jerusalem, it's on display in one of the libraries there, chapter 39 flows seamlessly into chapter 40. A partitioned book of Isaiah is nowhere found in the manuscripts. A 2 or 3 Isaiah theory, then, is driven not by proofs, but by an unproven assumption that a prophet's range of vision could not be extended into the unknown future by God. But of course, if we can't accept a miracle as small as that, how can we ever swallow a miracle the size of the resurrection? Or of God's grace in Christ? What's more, this theory also assumes that a prophet was basically a morally sensitive person, a genius of ethical insight. But a prophet was far more than that, far more than a moralistic nag. His vision was filled with nearly unbelievable grace for sinners. He was, above all, a herald of good news for bad people from a surprising God. The gospel is miraculous through and through. Take the improbable out of it and you have nothing left, nothing worth having. But why does this question of authorship of Isaiah matter? Well, it matters because we must receive the message of God on His terms or we won't hear Him at all. The Word of God has the right to explain itself to us. There is no independently available real world against which we can test the truthfulness of what God says. The Bible's prophetic vision is the most penetrating way of seeing reality. We might not like it, but we may not redefine it. What then can we say about the unity of this book? Well, and if you're taking notes, here's a couple key words that you might want to write down. Chapters 1 through 39 address Isaiah's own generation with a message primarily of confrontation. Confrontation. Chapters 1 through 39 are about confrontation. Chapters 40 through 55, on the other hand, address the Jews of the Babylonian exile with a message primarily of consolation. Chapters 40 through 55, consolation. And chapters 56 to 66 seem to be omnitemporal, urging all readers to apply the truths of the first 55 chapters to their own times with reviving power. Of course, within that simple framework, nuances abound, but this multifaceted book has but one author, Isaiah, the son of Amos, as the Bible itself says. Thus ends the aside. Let's talk about chapter 40. As I've already mentioned, the subject changes from this point on, with chapter 40 setting the stage for all that follows in the next 16 chapters. Its structure is threefold. In verses 1 through 11, the introduction, God comes with His comforting promise of salvation. In verses 12 through 26, the body of the chapter, He argues that He is able to keep His promises. And in verses 27 to 31, the conclusion, He explains how His promises can strengthen us to live above the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Now, this chapter is so important that we will devote 3 weeks to it, beginning today with the introduction. Listen as I read verses 1 through 11. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall be level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.' A voice says, 'Cry!' And I said, 'What shall I cry?' 'All flesh is grass, and all beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.' 'Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Father, help us. Help us as we think through what we just read. Help us to hear these words that Isaiah first gave to your people so long ago. Words that were meant to fill them with hope and encouragement. Help us to hear them in that same vein. Help us to believe and trust in You as well. Help us, O Lord, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The chapter opens with a reference to what occasioned this word from the Lord. "Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare," the word can also be translated hardship or servitude, "that your warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." There is an end to the disciplines of God. That's the point. Faith isn't all struggle. It's also release and hope and new beginnings. God's deepest intention toward us is comfort. And how could it be otherwise? If the focus of Christianity were our sins, our future would be hopeless. But in fact, Christianity is all about God's saving grace. He overrules our failures with His absolute pardon through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Do we sin? Yes. Do we suffer for it? Yes. Is that where God leaves us? No. When His discipline has done its good work, God comes back to us with overflowing comfort. Isaiah's point, see in God not a frown, but a smile. Not distance, but nearness. Even when we don't act like the people of God, He still identifies Himself with us. What does verse 1 say? "Comfort my people, says your God." He hadn't disowned them. He never disowns his own. Do you have glad expectations of God? Do you? You may, even if you're a sinner. Do you see Him coming down to you as you are with your life of worship and obedience still unfulfilled? Do you see Him coming down to you with His renewing mercies? You may and you must see God that way. If you don't, you will not make genuine progress in holiness. The Bible says that God's kindness leads to repentance. Calvin said, "No one will ever reverence God but he who is confident that God is favorable toward him." Calvin was right. It is God's kindness and God's grace that changes us, that makes us more like Jesus. It's not His wagging finger. It's His love and His grace and His forgiveness. In the occasion of God's renewing comfort here and everywhere is our failure. It's as if Isaiah had fallen asleep at the end of chapter 39, and while he slept, as God's people were taken into exile, he was lifted in a prophetic vision into the heavenly court to hear Judah's predicament discussed. But now, in chapter 40, Isaiah awakes to a new historical situation. And he reveals to the Jews what he heard in the heavenly throne room. God has summoned His prophets to take a message of hope to His demoralized people. Look again at verses 3 through 5. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Isaiah hears a voice. God has commanded His servants to bring a message of comfort to His people. And Isaiah hears one of the prophetic voices, and he hears the content of the comforting message. What is God saying? Well, three things. First, He's saying that the King is coming. He comes to us as we are and where we are in the wilderness and desert of our lives. He wants us to get ready to receive Him because as yet we are not ready, not fully. And we know from Luke chapter 3 that the coming King spoken of here is Jesus, and that the readiness we need is newness of life. We can't hide behind our religious experiences or religious upbringings, no matter how correct they were. We need new selves. Hence, prepare the way of the Lord. The second thing God says is that He will accomplish His purpose. Every valley shall be lifted up, and so forth. Now, Isaiah isn't talking about a literal topographical change. He's rather talking about the upheaval of true repentance. He's talking about a new moral topography, a new social landscape. He's talking about the disruptive advance of salvation. What he's saying is that lifting and lowering and leveling and smoothing are necessary to the kingdom of God. He's talking about pride being flattened, about troubled personalities becoming placid, about difficult people becoming easy to get along with. And he's implying that if we cling to the status quo, if we refuse God's disruptive but constructive salvation in our lives, we risk having no part with Christ. Third, Isaiah says that the glory of Jesus Christ will be revealed to the whole world. We can be certain of it. God has decreed it. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. One day His glory will be admired and delighted in and trembled at everywhere. The great sin of our race is to diminish God, but He has resolved to overcome it all. All of the God-trivializing things that we say and do, and to magnify Himself in our eyes through the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Christians talk a lot about the glory of God, and well, they should. But do we really understand what that means? Do we really understand what the glory of God is? John Piper has aptly written, "In the church, our view of God is so small instead of huge, so marginal instead of crucial, so vague instead of clear, so impotent instead of all-determining, and so uninspiring instead of ravishing, that the responsibility to live to the glory of God is a thought without content. The words can come out of our mouths, but ask the average Christian to tell what they know about the glory of this God they are going to live for, and the answer will not be long." What is the glory of God? One Old Testament scholar put it this way. He said, "The glory of God is the fiery radiance of His very nature." I like that. The fiery radiance of His very nature. It's His blazing beauty. At Mount Sinai, the appearance of the Lord of glory was like a devouring fire, we read in Exodus 24. In Ezekiel 1, we read of Ezekiel seeing the glory of the Lord in the form of a magnificent and powerful war chariot coming down from heaven to establish the rule of God on earth. When Jesus was born, the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds and they were terrified. The Bible also says that Jesus Himself is the ultimate display of the glory of God. His transfiguration unveiled His glory, but so too did the cross. As Jesus hung in shame, we saw the glory of God, the Apostle John tells us. Our ideas of God's glory have to adjust to His willingness to humble Himself even unto death, even unto His wretched death for us. Paul taught us that in this arrogant world, only a weak and foolish gospel can reveal the Lord of glory. The cross of glory shames all human pride, but oh, how different it will be when Christ returns. He'll appear in overwhelming glory, we're told in Titus chapter 2, and as amazing as it sounds, on that day we will share in His glory. In fact, we will inherit an eternal weight of glory, Paul tells us. And throughout eternity, the New Jerusalem will need no sun or moon, for as Revelation 21 says, the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The glory of the Lord, then, is God Himself becoming visible, bringing His presence down to us, displaying His beauty before us, which is the true answer to our deepest longings. And He promises to do this for us. It is the central promise of the gospel. God kept His promise in the hidden glory of Christ's first coming. He continues to keep it as the Holy Spirit awakens us to the glory of Christ, and He will consummate it at our Lord's second coming. All of that is seen in seed form. All of that promise is seen in verse 5 of chapter 40. Our part is to welcome it from afar and to have the courage to trust God as we experience His disruptive work of salvation in our lives. Nothing could be greater than to be so wonderfully disrupted by the power of this hope. He's worth the upheaval. This isn't the only message Isaiah hears, though. In verses 6 and following, we read, "A voice says, 'Cry!' And I said, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah hears another voice giving him a message to declare, and it is a very strange voice. Isaiah is told to tell God's people, including us, that we are unreliable. God's promise is infallible, we are not, and that must be said. Remember King Hezekiah in chapter 39? My people, even my own sons, will someday be slaves in Babylon. No problem, as long as I die in the comfort of my own bed. Even our good intentions are inconsistent, like the flowers of the field. We blossom under ideal conditions, not under the blasts of real life. That's why Christianity isn't about what we can do, it is about what God has promised to do for us. As one writer put it, Christianity is not fundamentally challenge, fundamentally it is assurance. It must be. Only God qualifies for our final trust. And He does because no human power or condition can stop Him. We're merely grass and flowers, but the Word of God will stand forever. Or put another way, human failure is costly, but it is not the end of our happiness, and it certainly is not the end of the story. God's promise of salvation is final. He is committed to His own glory and to our joy in His glory. And in that certainty, we are meant to rest. Hence, the introduction to this marvelous chapter ends with a call to action. Verse 9, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Isaiah calls all who love this hope to spread the good news, to spread the enthusiasm for God's coming glory. In verse 9, he says, in effect, go way up on a conspicuous location. Turn up the volume. How many times have you told your children, lower your voice? You're being so noisy. Isaiah is saying just the opposite. Turn up the volume. Don't let your fears keep you silent. Draw attention to God. Say to those around you, look, it's the Lord. Our God, in other words, doesn't hand down decrees from on high, nor does He keep Himself at arm's length. He comes. He visits us with His presence, and His presence is our joy. That's the message to spread. And you know what? You don't even need to know much to do it. You only need the courage of faith. What is your God worth to you? I want you to think about that. What is your God worth to you? According to Isaiah, He is a conquering king, a wealthy benefactor, and a tender shepherd, verses 10 and 11. He's describing Jesus, isn't he? What more could you hope for or ask for than that? The Geneva Bible of 1560, the Bible of the Reformers, comments at verse 9, Isaiah shows in one word the perfection of all man's happiness, which is to have God's presence. See, that's where our joy comes from. And spreading this glad expectation to others is the best way to amplify our joy. That's what the Apostle Paul was getting at. That's what animated him. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. C.S. Lewis made the same point, though, from a slightly different angle. He said, the world rings with praise. Lovers praise their mistresses, readers their favorite poets, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians and scholars. He goes on to say, just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? And then Lewis concludes, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. Beloved, God's purpose is not only that you and I enjoy the comfort of the gospel, but that we increase our enjoyment of it by spreading that joy to others, all to the glory of God. And think about it. Why wouldn't we? God had told Judah to trust him and no one else. They refused and suffered for it, but he did not forsake them. Just as he doesn't forsake us when our faith fails. His promise, his initiative, his grace and glory are our comfort in our failure. You can trust God even more than you trust yourself. You can trust him because there is no variation or shifting shadow in him. You can trust him because he is the same yesterday and today and forever. You can trust him because he loves you. He died for you. And because in him is all you truly and ever shall need. Father, help us. Help us to trust you. Help us to believe what we've just heard, what we've just read, that you are for us. That no matter what we have done, no matter how far we may have strayed, you come to us with the comfort of your grace. You come to us with the promise of your glory. And in that we have a hope of a glorious future in you and with you. Help us, O Lord. Help us to believe and to live out of this truth. All for Christ's sake. Amen.